floor. You talk about the body, you talk about diseases, you talk about treatments, and yet you never discuss how all of that learning is going to actually translate itself into the hospital or into the clinic where you're going to spend the majority of your time. Or imagine you go to law school, and again, with years committed to learning the law, and yet what if no one ever prepares you to put it into practice into the courtroom? Again, where you spend the majority of your time. If you'd been to a med school or a law school like that, you'd conclude that it was short-sighted, that it was imbalanced, that they invest so much time preparing you and developing you into a professional in the classroom, but then they fail to actually prepare you and take all that learning into the very setting where you are to carry out your very profession. That's imbalanced. Well, sadly, I think the same criticism could actually be laid against the church. We can be just as short-sighted, just as imbalanced as we disciple people in Christ. We can spend so much time focusing on and developing Christian character, Christian habits, Christian discipline, using our Christian spiritual gifts on Sundays or in small group, and yet overlook the very setting where we spend the majority of our time. I'm talking about the workplace or the classroom that's preparing you for the workplace. How does your Christianity apply to your work? What does your faith have to do with your work? I think these are questions we don't typically ask at church. But let's say you work 40 hours a week, which I know for most of you that's on the low end. And let's say you get that 8 hours of sleep each night. Well, that means out of the 112 waking hours in a week, well over a third of it is spent at work. And that doesn't include all the time you spend commuting back and forth. And knowing the type of work that most of you do, I know that a 40-hour work week is a pipe dream for you. I mean, you're closer to 50, you're closer to 60. And so you're actually spending half or more of your waking hours each week at work and commuting back and forth. And so if the church fails to discuss what your faith has to do with your work, then we've left you with little direction, little instruction for how Christianity applies to a very significant portion of your life, of your conscious waking hours. So this is something that we need to talk about. That's why we've crafted this series here in November, to focus on what does your faith in Christ and the vocation, the work He has called you to, have to do with each other? And how does your faith impact and shape your work? That's what we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. And this is such an important issue for the church because it's complex. And it requires careful biblical thinking, careful balance, because there are many people who live to work. There are many people here, even in our congregation, who live to work, that work for them is their life passion. They invest so much time, so much effort, so much meaning and significance into their career and their career advancement. Work is everything. They live to work. But then there are those who work to live, those for whom work is only a means to fund and to facilitate their true life passions. So I work for the weekends, or I work to be able to have enough money to pay for my hobbies. I work to play. I work to spend time with friends and with family. Or perhaps we have a more spiritual purpose for why we work. Perhaps we say to ourselves, I work to make money, that I then might be able to take that money and give it to the work of the church or the work of other godly causes out there. Or even better, I work so I can go and make disciples of my coworkers and of my clients. That's why I go. That's why I'm there. But in the end, regardless of what the motivation is, in this mindset, work is itself just a means to another end. And because it can be frustrating, because it can be tiresome, it can be distracting from our real goal, work is often viewed as this necessary evil in life. Work is this curse that we just have to endure on this side of heaven. One day we're going to be free of this thing, but we're just going to have to do it now. And it helps, and it provides a means to other ends. Perhaps that's how you view it. But is that what work is all about? Is it just a means to facilitate other goals and other pursuits in life? Or is there meaning and purpose in work itself? And then where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line to prevent from falling into idolizing work and making it everything, not allowing your job and your job performance to define you, to give you ultimate meaning and significance in life? Well, this morning, I have three simple truths, three simple points. If you want to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. Three things I want you to take away. First, work is good. Work is good. And I want to say this because I want to counter the idea that work is a curse or work is some kind of necessary evil in life. Secondly, work is not God. Yes, work itself is not a curse, but it is cursed. It is cursed by sin to be a toil. Even the best of jobs can be a toil. And so work can't serve as a God that defines you and that gives you ultimate meaning. It's going to fail. It's not meant to be God. And third, work is worship. Work is a means, but it's not just a means to another earthly end. Work can be a means of worship, of glorifying God, glorifying your Creator who created you for the purpose of work. So let's go to the first point. Work is good. I want you to turn with me and look again at Genesis chapter 2. I want to start here in the beginning of the Bible because I want to demonstrate that from the very beginning, work was a part of God's plan. It was a part of His good created order. It's not a curse. Having to work for one's food, having to work to provide for yourself and for your family, that's not a punishment from God that's placed on mankind as a consequence of our sin. I think we have this idyllic picture in our minds of the Garden of Eden as this land of leisure, right? This place where Adam and Eve would just lay down on beds of roses and trees would just lower their branches for them to put their fruit at arm's reach. And little birds would sing, lullabies to them as they just kind of laid there and they relaxed. And it was just leisure all day long. That's how we often think. But then sin comes and ruins it all, right? Sin enters the picture, and after Genesis 3, everything is shot to hell. Adam and Eve, they have to start working. They can't just lay around anymore. They have to labor now for their food. Now they're cursed to work. And of course, this is a curse that we see continuing on even to our day. Work is this interruption into what God had originally planned for us. That's a common perception. There's a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, who view work that way, but that's not how the Bible views it. The Bible, especially here in Genesis chapter 2, sees work as a part of God's good design, not as a result of sin. It's what we were made for, and it's a unique way in which we, as humans, are able to reflect God, to glorify God. Read with me, starting in Genesis 2, verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 to 3 again. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. So here God is described as a worker. God works. Creation was his work. And the work itself was, described for us in Genesis chapter 1. And there, if you're familiar, he's described as creating all things by his mouth. He speaks and something just comes out of nothing. He speaks and he brings order out of chaos. He speaks and he makes all things beautiful. That's work for God. That's his work. That's what he does. And he completes it on the seventh day. It says here, God, on the seventh day, finished his work and he rested. He Sabbathed. And it says he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So work was there from the beginning. God was doing work. It wasn't an afterthought. This idea of work is not a punishment. This is the same word that's being used throughout the Bible describing human work as well. So this action God is doing is the same kind of work that he calls us to do. It was there from the beginning. God was doing it. Work obviously is not beneath him. It's not a burden for him. It's actually, if you think about chapter 1, it is a joy for God to work. We're told throughout chapter 1 that after God creates something, he stands back, he looks at it, he basks in all its glory, and he says, that's good. That's very good. The work that I'm doing is a delight. And that's why, of course, he invites us to join him in his delight, to join him in his work. And so we see, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 28, just turn there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, Adam and Eve are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, this whole idea of subduing the earth suggests that even though God's creative work is finished, as we read in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, even though it's finished, a large part of God's finished work is still undeveloped and in need of additional creative work. So God finished his part, what he intended to do, and yet it still needs cultivating. It still needs completing. And that's where our work enters the picture. So look down at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We read that earlier. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Some translations say to cultivate it, to make things grow, to keep the garden up, to maintain it. Adam and Eve, think about it, Adam and Eve are living in paradise. This is Genesis chapter 2. This is paradise here. And yet if they expect to reap a good harvest every season, they're going to have to work for it. They'll have to work if they want to eat. If Adam and Eve in paradise want to eat, they have to work for it. And I know that might come as a surprise to you. Because again, we have this perception that the first pair just walked around the garden and, you know, just trees just lowered their branches for them and offered up fruit and crops would just kind of spring up around them by themselves. And you know, little forest animals would forage the woods looking for food and lay it at Adam and Eve's feet. I mean, it's more like, you know, Adam and Snow White in the garden, you know, with just little birds just landing on their shoulders. And you know, we have this idea that they had this kind of relationship with the earth where they didn't have to do anything and everyone just served them. That's the picture we often have, but that's not what life was like in the garden, even in paradise. Adam and Eve had to work that garden. They had to keep it up. God's work was done, but their work had just begun. And as the only creatures made in his image, humans, Adam and Eve, had this unique task of creative work. I mean, just think about it. All the creatures that we're introduced to in chapter 1, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the earth, all of them are told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. God tells all the animals, go, fill the earth, multiply, but you know, fill the sky, fill the sea, you know, fill the land. But only humans, if you think about it, only humans are told the same thing, go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and work, and subdue it, and cultivate, and keep. Only humans are given that additional responsibility. Work is what sets us apart from animals. Humans work. Animals survive. Now I know, you know, lions have to work for their food. They have to hunt it down. But that's not the kind of work we're talking about here. We're talking about creative work. done in the likeness of our Creator. Human work is a participation in and a continuation of God's creative work. Our work is about cultivating. It's about fashioning what God has already made. And just like God, we are bringing order out of chaos. We are making things beautiful. We are making things good. We are making things better. We are adding to joy, adding to shalom, adding to peace on this earth. That's what work is all about, and it is inherently a good thing. So what are the implications here? What are the implications of work being good, work being a part of paradise, a part of God's created order? Well, there are two implications. First, if work is good, if it's part of the goodness of creation, then we were not created for mere leisure. We were not made to simply relax. We were made in the image of God, in the image of a divine worker. We were made to work. We were not made to constantly work. I mean, we are called to Sabbath. We are called to 6 days of work and to rest on a seventh, right? That's the Sabbath. But it's always, think about it, it's always 6 days of working and then 1 day of rest. It's not the opposite. It's not 6 days of laying around resting and then 1 day of really, really, really hard work. So do you see? Work is what we are primarily created to do, not resting. Now, granted, in God's eyes, we are not mere workers. Yes, He created us for more than just work, but it is true that we were designed to be primarily workers versus primarily resters. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And even when Jesus returns, and even when the new earth arrives, I believe we will still be working. If work was present in paradise before the fall, then why should we be surprised to see work present in paradise when the fall is reversed, when we're now in the new heavens, the new earth? The eternal Sabbath rest. I know the Bible does talk about this eternal Sabbath rest that is still out there for us as believers, that we still have yet to attain to that Sabbath rest. That whole idea is really a promised rest to God's people from the struggle that we have with our sin, the struggle we have with our flesh, the struggle we have with evil forces of this world. It's a promise to rest from tiresome work, but it is not a promise to rest from work itself. That's why you have a parable of Jesus telling that faithful servant, you've been faithful over little, I'm going to put you over much. I'm going to give you charge over 5 cities, 10 cities in the future. So there is going to be some form of working in the same way that there was working in the garden in Genesis 2. So we were created to work. And that's why a loss of work can be a very deeply disturbing thing. It's not just that we lose our income stream. Unemployment hits us deeper. It really strikes at something more fundamental within us. And that's why if you talk to people in nursing homes, you talk to people in hospitals, talk to people on disability whose lives are at that point marked primarily by rest, they're going to tell you that what they often miss is work. They miss doing something meaningful, doing something useful, doing what they used to do for their work. That's what they miss. And this is why it's foolish when people make retirement their vocational goal, when they make retirement the very thing that they are chasing after, that they bend over backwards, they sacrifice health, they sacrifice relationships right now in order to secure for themselves a cush, secure early retirement, only to discover that humans were not made for extended leisure. As nice as it might sound, we were not made to walk along beaches and collect seashells for 20 to 30 years before we die. That is not what life is created for. We were not made to primarily experience leisure. The second implication is this. If work is what defines us as humans, as what sets us apart from animals, then all work is dignified, and all work is an extension of God's creative work. And this is such an important point for us to get, especially us, a community that places so much value in professional careers. A community that puts so much value in knowledge-based work versus careers that involve learning a trade or using your hands or just manual labor. The executive at Toyota and the worker on the assembly line, when you boil it all down, they provide you the same product. They serve you in fundamentally the same way. You need a means of motorized transportation. They offer you a car. But, of course, we see more dignity in the executive. And we would be distraught if our child were to choose the assembly line over the window office. And yet, in God's eyes, both are workers and both reflect His image, the image of a divine worker. Work is a human aspect. This is how God created us distinct, how God created us in His image. All work that is done, obviously, and of course, you can always throw out the exceptions of what about being a drug dealer, about being, a hitman. Okay, we're not talking about things that are clearly condemned in Scripture. All work here that is able to obviously to not contradict the commands of Scripture, all of that is dignified in God's eyes. So think about what you do for work. I want you to ask yourself, how do I reflect the image of God in my work? Whatever you do, or whatever you're preparing to do, how do I reflect the image of God? In what ways am I extending God's creative work into my vocational realm? So, let's think about this. Healthcare professionals, doctors, nurses, pharmacists, you reflect God by creating health, creating joy, the joy of the sick made well. In a sense, in a real sense, like God, you're creating and you're sustaining life itself. Engineers, you create infrastructure for the flourishing of human civilization, of God's people. You create time. I'm just like God in a sense. You create time. That is, by you give us more time. When you make things run more efficiently. When you make things work faster. Just think about that. Think about how you work in a similar way to God. Or artists. You create beauty. You take the beauty of what has been made. You capture it and you enhance it. That's very God-like in what you do. Teachers. You fashion young minds and raw talent truly like God. You are bringing order out of chaos. That's what teachers do on a daily basis. Accountants, you create stability. You create further opportunity for individuals and businesses. Lawyers, you bring justice out of unjust circumstances. And tradesmen, carpenters, electricians, plumbers, you make and fashion good things, beautiful things out of raw material. The Lord Himself, if you think about it, came as a tradesman, and so you're in good company. And homemakers, stay-at-home moms, you may not have a salary, but you are truly working, and you are reflecting the work of God in the way that you create a safe, loving, nurturing environment for the rearing of children and the flourishing of families. And students, I know you're not working yet, but these are the questions that you should be asking yourself as you are preparing. And this is the way you should be thinking about in evaluating the career path that you're going to choose. Seeing and appreciating the inherent goodness and the dignity of all work. Not treating work as a curse, and not treating some forms of work as somehow more dignified, as somehow of more value in God's eyes, and thereby making career choices based on faulty assumptions, thinking that if I really went this way, even though that's where my heart is, but I'm going to be lesser. I'm not going to be as significant if I choose this career. That is the world speaking. God says all work, if you're doing it for my glory, you're doing it for my name, that is dignified. And so you have to make sure that you don't allow the world to shape the way that you make career choices. You allow God and His Word. Okay, but having affirmed the goodness and dignity of work, we really have to balance that out with our second point here. Work is good, but second, work is not God. A large part of your life should be committed to work and to the preparation of work, but work is not all there is to life. If you are looking for life's meaning and purpose in your work, then you're asking to be disappointed. You will be disillusioned because you are asking your work, your career, to play God. But your job, your career cannot bear the weight of Godhood. It cannot bear the weight of these God-like expectations that you place upon it to define you, to give you ultimate meaning and purpose in life, to satisfy all of your ambitions. It can't do it. Yes, work can be satisfying, since it is what we were created to do, but work, as we know, can also be frustrating and pointless and exhausting. Even if you have your dream job, even if you're at the pinnacle of your career, you'll still experience frustration and disappointment, just as you did when you were starting off at the very bottom of that ladder. Once you get to the top, you realize the same frustrations are there. But why? I thought work is part of God's good creation. I thought we established earlier that it's not a punishment. Yes, work is not a curse. That's true, but it is cursed. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 19. But before we read it, let me just tell you what happened since chapter 2. Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They doubted God's love for them, God's care for them, and they bought the devil's lie, and they disobeyed, and their sin had cosmic ramifications. Their sin was not just an isolated affair affecting just themselves or their personal walks with God. It affected all of creation. And so, as one writer puts it, the effects of sin touch all of creation. No created thing is in principle untouched by the corrosive effects of the fall. Whether we look at societal structures such as the state or family, or cultural pursuits such as art or technology, or bodily functions such as sexuality or eating, or anything at all within the wide scope of creation, we discover that the good handiwork of God has been drawn into the sphere of mutiny against God. And that would include work. It's not a curse, but it is under a curse. And so here, look in verse 17, we see God placing work under that curse of sin. And so it says, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so from the beginning, Adam and Eve, they were supposed to work. They were supposed to cultivate and keep the garden. That hasn't changed. That's still the same, but now, due to the curse of sin, work is painful. Work is tiresome. It's backbreaking. Work is frustrating and frequently fruitless. The earth is stingy now in giving up its crops, and instead it brings forth thorns and thistles. And really, we experience this same kind of fruitfulness all the time in our own work. We're never able to accomplish all that we set out to do. And no matter how many goals we actually do achieve, we always seem to be asking ourselves, okay, what's next? I hit that goal, what's next? No matter what you accomplish, there's always another degree to get. There's always another promotion to receive. There's always another rung to climb on that ladder, another corner office, or another reserved parking spot for you to obtain. You'll never finally make it, because every time you get to the top, you always realize that there is another taller mountain out there to climb. Your career, it makes for a pitiful God, because it always is going to leave you dissatisfied if you are expecting it to provide you with that ultimate meaning and purpose, if you're wanting your very job to define who you are. Now, this is a really needed word for myself and for my peers in my generation. Because Gen Xers like myself and the millennials that followed, we grew up being told that you can do whatever you want to do. You can be whatever you want to be. Just as long as you work hard, as long as you put your mind to it, as long as you eat your vegetables, you can do it. You can make it. Whatever you want to be, dream big, think big. And so from a very young age, we're always asked the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be? And the assumption here is that there are a myriad of options for you to choose from. And we've grown up with this notion that what you choose for your career, what you're going to be, is of ultimate importance. It's life-defining, that you are what you do. And that's why the first thing when we meet a new person, what's the first thing we ask them? What do you do? We want to know, what do you do? I'll tell you what I do, because that's who I am. That's what defines me, what I do. Generations of the past didn't grow up asking each other what you wanted to be when you grow up. There weren't too many choices. You would just pick up your father's trade, or your career options, for the most part, were limited by your geography, limited by your local context. If you lived out in a rural area, you're probably going to be a farmer. That's probably what's going to happen. You didn't put so much stock into what you did for a living. You made a living. You provided for your family. You gave back to your community. And if you were a believer, you did it all for the glory of God. But these are different times, of course. And people today, especially young people starting their careers or about to start their careers, are convinced that it's your work that defines you. It's what gives you identity. It's what gives you meaning in life. And that's why they get a few years into their careers and they start to feel restless. And they feel like they've fallen into a rut, into a routine. And they're struggling with a sense that, man, my work kind of feels meaningless. And they want to do something more meaningful. They want to do something more significant. Maybe I need to change jobs. Maybe I need to change career paths. Or maybe I need to realize how much unconsciously I've turned work into an idol. How much I've assigned to it God-like expectations to provide that ultimate meaning and significance in life. The fact is, work, your career is under a curse. The curse of sin. And so yes, sometimes it will be painful. Perhaps a lot of the time. Sometimes it will be frustrating. It'll be boring. It'll feel pointless. If you are expecting it to give you a reason to get out of bed every single morning, to offer you hope and joy and satisfaction, to be that source of meaning and purpose in life, then you're basically asking your job to play God. I'm sorry, but it's going to disappoint you. There's only one God. He doesn't fail. He doesn't disappoint. He's the reason to wake up each morning. He's the source of ultimate significance, the giver of hope and joy. He's the one who satisfies. And he's the one who placed work under a curse, ensuring that there will always be, to some degree, toil and frustration in your work, to serve as a constant reminder and warning not to worship it. Don't worship work, or don't center your life on your career. And he's also the one who sent his son in the flesh into our world to get to work. He sent his son to do a job. And that was to live a life of perfect obedience to God. The kind of life that Adam and Eve failed to live. The kind of life that you and I are failing to live. And then to die a death for the curse of sin. A death that we justly deserve to die. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so on that tree, on that cross, this curse was borne by our Savior. He bore this curse. And that doesn't just include the curse of eternal condemnation, but it includes the curse of works, pain, and futility. Jesus not only redeemed humans from the curse, he redeemed the ground. He redeemed work itself. Now, just as we know that even though the curse has been lifted over those who put their trust in Christ as their Redeemer, we also know that our struggles with sin's effects will remain in the present until our Redeemer returns, right? We understand that. And that's the reason why, that just because in Christ the curse is lifted off work itself, it doesn't mean the toil and the frustration of sin's effects on work is immediately removed. It's not as if it's immediately gone. It will likewise remain in our work until Jesus returns. But the curse is gone. Christ has removed it, and yet the effects of it is still there. That's the same thing we experience with our sin right now. But in the meantime, the work of Christ in redemption, we're talking about the gospel here, still matters to your work. Even though you have to wait for his return for it to be fully experienced, it matters now. Because of the gospel, you don't have to find your identity, your ultimate meaning and purpose in what you do. Now, you can find it in who you ultimately work for. Not in what you do, but who you work for. And as a Christian, you are working for the Lord. It doesn't matter your job, it doesn't matter who your boss or your direct supervisor is. God created you to work. And when you work the way he designed you to work, you are working for him. And ultimately, that means you are working to worship. Work becomes worship. This is our third point. And what is worship? It's not just singing praise songs. It's not just what we do on Sundays. I think it's very unfortunate that we've gotten into this habit where we use the term worship as a synonym for music and singing. Let's have some worship first, then we'll have our word time, then we'll study the word, and then we'll split up into groups and share. I don't want to always be that guy who is always correcting you every time you misuse the word worship, and I guess that's why I've just kind of saved up all those moments until this moment. I've bided my time to just say it once for all here in the pulpit, so this is it. Worship is not just singing. It's not just what takes place within the walls of the church. We should be careful with the way we use that term, because we devalue that term when we make it synonymous with just singing songs. We have this unhealthy notion that on Sundays we worship, but then on Mondays, what do? We work. But for those who recognize that they're created in the image of a divine worker, those who have been redeemed from the curse by the work of a divine Savior, work is now worship. Worship is all that we do that's done in faith and done for the glory of God. And so if you can finally treat your work as worship. It changes everything. There's this great story of three stonemasons who were hard at work, and they were approached by a casual visitor. "What are you doing?" The visitor asked the first mason. "I'm just cutting stone," he replies. So the visitor asked the second mason, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm making a living," he replies. And the visitor asked the third mason, "What about you? What are you doing?" "Oh, me? I'm building a cathedral for God and his people." You see the way this truth changes everything? It changes the way that you view your work. When you see it as an act of worship, as a means of reflecting and magnifying God, your entire perspective is new. And that keeps you, on one hand, from falling into the danger of making work an idol, of assigning too much value and significance in what you do. And on the other hand, seeing work as worship keeps you from the danger of devaluing work and treating it simply as a means of facilitating your own leisure. The work you do and the way that you do it is a means to worship the living God. And so when you get to work Monday morning, ask yourself this: what can I bring as an offering of worship on this work day in this workplace? I think we often speak of coming to church, right? And on a Sunday morning with an offering of worship, we tell people, "Hey, what are you bringing to worship to the Lord? Bringing a song, bringing a prayer, bringing a broken, contrite heart, bringing a spiritual gift to be exercised for the love of God and neighbor." We come with this mindset every Sunday, right? That we're going to bring an offering of worship to God. Well, in the same way, with that same attitude, when you show up tomorrow morning at your work, friends, what kind of offering of worship are you going to bring? Father, I pray that this truth may rest deep in our souls, that it truly will change the way that we live our lives in the workplace, and the way that we prepare for the workplace as students, that we will truly see how we, with our work, can live faithfully as disciples and bring you glory as an act of worship. In your name we pray. Amen.